Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this May morning. Good to have you here. Good to have all of our visitors with us. Today I want to talk about two views of Christianity. Two views of Christianity. There are various versions of Christianity. There are at least two versions of Christianity. I don't want to call our view a version. I'm trying to make a distinction here. There's the Catholic version of Christianity. There's the Protestant version of Christianity. And there's the Bible version of Christianity. And I submit to you, without fear of successful contradiction, that Catholic version and the Protestant version are not what you read in Scripture. Neither one. And it's sad that the history of mankind is written mostly that way. From the Catholic perspective, from the Protestant perspective, but the biblical perspective you almost never hear about in history. Now you do in sacred history, and a little bit in extra-biblical history, but not like all of the proliferation of books to cover the world religions and all of that. So I want to talk first of all this morning about the way that the world looks at Christianity. And then in the second section, I want us to think about the way that a faithful Christian looks at Christianity. And these are diametrically opposed positions. It's not even close as to how we look at this. And it explains why we in the churches of Christ stay apart from the denominational world. It's not that we just don't like people. That's not true. It's not that we're just trying to be standoffish and standoutish. That's not it. We are trying to be faithful to our Maker and our Lord by means of the covenant, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ that still graces this earth. We are trying to keep our lives in conformity with the truth and the obligations that we see there. And we are unwilling to surrender that in order to appease, people. If they want to think less of us because our position is the biblical one, so be it. I'll just have to live and die in an atmosphere like that. And over there, it's not going to matter. And this is just for a moment. And Paul says, day by day our outward man's decaying. It's decaying right now. And our inward man day by day is being renewed. And one of these days the outward man and the inward man, they'll separate. And we're on to glory. And we won't give much thought to the antagonisms and the frictions and the nuisances that we experience just because we're trying to be the people of God. The first century church in the Roman Empire was misrepresented by the world. We can expect no better because the world didn't understand the church, basically, as the world still basically doesn't understand the church today. So let's pick up a few of these points and see how did they stand in comparison or contrast with each other. First off, they sort of look at the world looks at Christianity as well. It comes down to this. If you are sincere in your position, that's all God can expect. Now, how many people really think that? A lot of religious people think that. That's why they don't see any reason for religious discussion, persuasion, exposure. They don't see that. Why? That man right there is satisfied. And if he can live with himself about his views, and he tells me that he is sincere, he's not a hypocrite, then who am I? I'm just like he is. I'm just a singularity. And I've got a conscience, and it's me, and I've got a book. And so it just comes down to how we see things. And we don't read the book the same way. And somebody might say, well, yeah, and every person that reads it, gets different ideas about it. And as I grew up in a world where people said, you can prove anything by the Bible, That's a lie from the devil himself. It never has been like that. But it helps to bolster the ego of people that don't want to think. They want to be religious to a degree to be acceptable, and even for self-satisfaction. But don't count on them for serious thought and study. It's not going to be like that. Heaven is not made for the uninformed, the non-ready, the non-serious. You will recall in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, one of the requirements and one of the summation points of the law of Moses was that you love God with your mind. It's not just showing up at a formal religious service and then waiting for lunch. It's a matter of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now that gets all of me. That's all of me. And right there, since God left me a book, He didn't leave me a movie, He left me a book, I'm going to have to study and think about it and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But sincerity is enough, so say a lot of people, and in that, they will put this. You must sincerely believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you've got to be sincere about that, but that is the one doctrinal point in Scripture you've got to get right. I heard a man on television at a rodeo, an announcer, and in his prayer, he thanked God that all we had to do was believe. And he was so grateful that was all we had to do. How stupid. How utterly stupid. To say that 99.9% of this book is useless. And to say all we have to do, and God, we're grateful. Where did he get that idea? He didn't read it here. Somebody manufactured it. Somebody's imagination produced it. And he bought into it, and he's grateful for it. He wants it to be like that, evidently. Wouldn't that be something? Do you know if you're going to heaven or not? You know, I'm so grateful. God just made it mandatory that I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Even one of our own people said several years ago in his book, surely getting that right is all that's required. He let the world beat him down. And he used to stand up for the gospel. But he has been under the influence and the power and the force of the world, evidently. And I hate to have to say that about him. I like him. I love him as a Christian. But he finally just gave in. Surely that's the only thing, that just understanding that God gave his Son, that he's the Son of God. Surely that's the only thing we have to be right about. No, it's not. What about godly sorrow? What about repentance? What about all the rest of obedience? What about this service? What about the Lord's Day? What about being faithful to your wife? What about all these other doctrinal points that are just as surely there as that one? Don't cave in, brethren, to the ignorance of a powerful world that under the influence of the devil reduces salvation to a concept, one, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I wouldn't undermine that for anything. It is so important. I can't have salvation without the essentiality of that truth. I'm not playing it down. I'm just saying they overstretch the doctrinal concept and then they subtract the obedience of faith. And you can't do that. That's handling the Word of God amiss. In fact, that's not handling the Word of God at all, just about. Faith only never saved anybody. Number three, they think, the world says, we've got to change up things. If we're going to keep our numbers up and keep the money flowing, we've got to change up things. And we may have to adjust mightily to the up-and-coming generation. As new generations come and people want different things, it is the church's obligation to adapt the church to the world. Now let's think about that for a moment. If it's simply a matter of adapting matters of option, I guess we can do that, you know. But who gave you the right to change a matter of obligation and act like it is a matter of option? That's where you can't do any adapting. You have no right to do the adapting. Well, the young people want to see a movie. The young people want a band. The younger people, they want this, and they want this, and they want this. Has it ever dawned on you that maybe they want things that are not good for them? What about some of the old people? They may not want to show up at all. Is that a good thing? Is that Christianity? Where do you draw the line? Adapting. I'm for adjusting to the culture as long as I'm not compromising the truth. But when you don't know what compromise is, it's dangerous when you get into the adapting business. You wind up a long way from where you may have thought you were going to wind up. Number four, they think the church is composed of Catholics and Protestants. If they're willing, if they're that ecumenical, if they've got that widest scope of fellowship, they'll say the Catholics and the Protestants, and even some people, now, the Muslims, that's okay. Practicing Orthodox Jews, that's okay. Just all world religions, as long as a person's sincere. You see, you've even got people that are giving up on the faith only and just going back to the sincerity. Now, if you're a universalist, you believe that even a hypocrite goes to heaven. Even the most vile person on the earth goes to heaven. Most people aren't universalists in that sense. So they come down to sincerity or faith in Jesus or whatever. But it won't work. Denominationalism is sinful. I wrote an article about that several months ago. I pointed out why it is, how it is. Do you know not one time can you read from Genesis to Revelation and come up with the expression, the church denominational? You never come across the concept of it, where you can have varying Protestant bodies that disagree on doctrine but unify on faith in Jesus. And they say, we're the church, or we're part of the church. You don't read that here. Not at all. I want to say this clearly. Every time a person joins a denomination, he sins. That's not an option. That's not innocent. Every time a person joins a denomination, that's sinful. That organization as a religious institution has no right to exist. Now, I'm going to be careful as I talk to people to help them understand about those things, but I'm talking mostly to brethren right here today, and I'm trying to intensify our faith and our strength. I don't want us to give up on what we know is the truth. Now, the next point is, they will say, well, if you draw a line like that and you act like you're the church, that's a narrow-minded approach. Well, now what gives you that right to make that accusation? You're a narrow-minded legalist. I'm trying to be legal. I'm trying to be lawful. I'm trying to be just as narrow as is the Lord and just as liberal as is the Lord. Now, where do you get your measuring stick? I get mine right here. Now you tell me by what you're judging me. What is the standard? Where's the book? Where's the information? Or where is the vision or the dream? What are you calling on in order to say that I'm too narrow? Do you have any evidence? Remember one of the things I said this morning in Bible class about the characteristics of right accusation? You know, one of the features of a right accusation is it's accurate. It's accurate and it's supported by evidence. Do you have any of that? And then they say, we can't restore you people in the churches of Christ, and then they make, and the Christian church and the disciples of you people have thought for years you could restore the church. Now the liberals and the disciples of Christ have given up on that. And you ought to give up on that because you can't restore the church. One of our own people several years ago said, well, if we did restore the church, which one in the church in the New Testament would you restore? Would you restore it, the church of Corinth? Now, that can be easily answered. We're not trying to restore the sins of the first century church. We're trying to restore the ideal to which those congregations at first submitted, not what they left in their neglect or their rebellion. No, 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 no. But that sounds clever, doesn't it? Which church are you going to restore? The churches of Galatia, the church at Corinth? And just think about the problems they had. God addressed the problems right here. He upheld the ideal by addressing the less than ideal practice. We can restore the doctrine of the first century church, and if we bring our lives into compliance, we can restore the practice of the first century faithful church. And then somebody says, well, you don't have to do that anyway because there's no clear pattern revealed in Scripture. Wrong. 2 Timothy 1, Paul would tell Timothy, you know, you need to hold Timothy to the pattern of sound words. I think Randy mentioned that in a prayer, seems like, lately. Hold the pattern of sound words. And the Hebrews writer says that God told Moses when he was giving him the specifications of the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, things like that. He says, now be sure that you build all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. Isn't that amazing? Did God mean that? Did God mean that? Moses, I showed you what I wanted. I gave you a picture of it, as it were, an image of it. Build according to the pattern that I gave you in the mount. Now, Mac, I gave you a pattern. What did you do with the pattern? The world says there is no pattern. And I'm afraid, brethren, and I say this, it's sad. Sad some of the younger people in the church have now given up on the pattern. They're just like the Protestants. They don't think we have to do a certain thing a certain way. As long as we've got a good heart and good feeling and we're nice and we're kind and we have the Spirit of Christ in a general sort of way, just let it go. And so let's fellowship everybody else that's out there and have a fine religious time. That's not Christianity. A man said to me one time when I was going to talk with his parents, you know, he told me he didn't care what they believed. Can you imagine a religious man saying something like that? He didn't care what, he just wanted them to believe something. Now, if you'll find that for me, I'll teach them that. I didn't tell him that. But when I got the opportunity to teach them, I taught them the truth. Should I have? Or should I have gone into that like Pilate? Well, hello, Mr. and Ms. So-and-so. I'm here to preach or teach. But who knows what truth is? What is truth? I echo the words of Pilate. What is truth? And does truth matter once you find it? And can you know it once you find it? How can you find it without knowing it? How's that work? And yet finally, I'd rather just get to a point in religious discussion because of the world and its force and its massive power and all of that. Well, we can't know the truth when it comes down to it. And so you take our hope away, trying to make us more acceptable to the world in its sin. That's not very good practice according to the New Testament. And then number eight. There are those that, regarding ethics, you know, out there in the world, who abides by marriage, divorce, remarriage doctrine? What religious group really preaches the truth on that? What religious group knows the truth about that? Why do you think we've had to delve in it so deeply? Because we had a problem in the brotherhood several years ago because of a liberal tendency that was advocated. And so we had to fight for the truth. Whatever that was, we had to find it. And then we had to stand up for it. And you think the world's going to do that? No. No, it's not. Because it's hard. And because people cry. And because people think that you're destroying the lives of people when the fact of the matter is they've already engaged in conduct that is ruinous itself.
I wasn't even there.
Should I be blamed for bringing the solution to somebody's attention? Some might think so. In fact, I remember a young woman at a debate in Tennessee where she made that very thought clear, that when you stand up for marriage, divorce, remarriage, as the Bible teaches it, her view was, you're hurting a lot of people. Well, I'm sure that's true. Hell's going to hurt worse than that, in a sense. We need to uphold the truth. Do you think the world does? No. Now, I may not know everybody's situation. I don't want to know everybody's situation. I'm not trying to be a meddler in other men's matters. But when it finally imposes itself on me, and I need to address it and have to, what am I supposed to say about it? Well, just tell a white lie. Is that the Lord's way? Or should I just say what the Bible says about that and then make my practice cohere with that? Number 9, they don't know what righteousness is in the world. They practice a level of it, but they allow so much sin. They want to have the loving heart of Christ, but they don't want to have His purity. And so let's have a prayer, and let's have this cowboy worship service, and then let's go get us a beer. Now there's the world. There's the world. Do they stand up for female modesty? No. Do you ever hear it talked about or preached on? Do you hear fornication really, really degraded? Do they really hit adultery? And do they say we need to get out of those things? We need to get out of sin so that God will be our God and we will be His people? Do you hear that kind of separation necessitated in concept? I don't. What's so bad about a little bit of covetousness among the religious? Or materialism? What about a little bit of lying and fornicating and hypocrisy and certainly a little bit of drinking? And then they'll say things like, God is above the law so He can do what He wants to. And I've heard that. I read that, you know. We had a very prominent gospel preacher years and years ago. He would say that. And I think a lot of preachers fell into that nonsense because they thought that somehow or other that God could manipulate His own law. How's He going to do that? If this is sealed in the blood of Christ, now how's God going to come back and tweak this? What's He going to do to change it? But somebody would say, now the lawgiver is above the law. And so if he wants to change the law, that's his prerogative. The preacher would say, I'm supposed to preach His message, but He is above the law and He can do with it what He wants to. That's false. That's dangerous. It's nonsense. Now, you say, well, is you saying God is not above His law? I'm saying God is His law. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. True or false? He said, I'm the law. If the truth of God entails law, and Jesus said, I'm the law, I'm the truth, He's saying, I entail the law. I am the law. God is not above His law in the sense that He's going to change His word. Now, the Old Testament law of Moses was superseded on purpose, and there was no lie told about that. The prophets told about a coming day when the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-4. But we've had that kind of thing in the church. Well, God is above His law. He's not above His law. Now, brethren, I'll admit this. I may not know, and I will confess this. I've said this time and time again. I'm not God, and I'm not the ultimate judge. And I don't know the hearts of all the people and what they've done. And so I may not know the full extension or application of the grace of God. But I'll tell you this, the full and appropriate application of the grace of God never is in contradiction to the Word of God. It only goes as far as His Word declares. My job is to try to understand that extent and that scope as far as I can get it. That's as far as I can go. That's not God above His law. That's me trying to figure out what His law is. And then they don't stress truth. They just don't. They'll try to talk as though they really have respect for it. They don't do with truth what you do in a worship service or in your life. We focus on it. We study it diligently all the time, trying to get better at understanding it and submitting to it and being examples in the light of it. They don't do that. They're not stressing truth. So they have to let... What do they do at a community Bible church? What are they going to say about the plan of salvation? Come in like you want to. What are they going to say about things? The oneness in Jesus, the one plan, Ephesians 4. It's as broad as an ocean. We stress truth. We stress truth. And then they say water is not essential to salvation. It might be useful in church entry. And that's the way they've utilized it. And there's no passage for that. And by the way, you notice I didn't give you a bunch of scriptures to prove those points because those points are false. That's the world's view on the church, on Christianity. Now, right quickly. Sincerity. What does a faithful Christian say in response to something like that? What would the church say as it upholds the truth? Not somebody's version of the truth. As it upholds the truth. Sincerity is essential but insufficient. 1 Corinthians 5:8. I've got a scripture for that. Because Paul said we need to keep the feast, the spiritual feast of Passover. Our Passover has been crucified. That's Jesus. We need to keep the spiritual feast of Passover in sincerity and truth. Sincerity is not enough. And by the way, I want you to see something in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is important. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said, "For our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness," now watch this, "and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly to you." You notice those two expressions right there? The sincerity of God and the grace of God. And he said that affected our conduct in your presence. Now, we used to say that inspiration, you know, did not direct an apostle's or a prophet's conduct. And that's true. Inspiration didn't. But notice what he said right there. The grace of God. The sincerity of God. Not of man. The sincerity of God. He's saying those things have affected us. They affected our conduct while in your presence. Number two, faith only has never saved anyone. How do you know? Well, it's necessary. Faith is necessary, John 8:24, but so is repentance, Luke 13:3. Jesus said it, said both of them. Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Except you repent, you shall perish. He said both of those. I'm supposed to just take a vote on which one I'm going to accept? Cast lots? Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be damned." Jesus said that. Confession, Matthew 10:31-2. You just going to vote on them? Christians can adapt, number three, only in the sense of adapting matters of option to the culture. If it became expedient for us to start worshiping at Randy's house or Alicia's house and sell this building, what if it became unfashionable to have church buildings anymore? What if that's out? What if modern man goes at religion another way? And church buildings have lost completely their appeal and people are put off by them. We can make an adjustment. We can make an adjustment in the number of times we worship. We can't do away with the one service on Sunday that's obligatory. We can make adjustments in other places. That's in the category of option. We can't change obligation in order to make it fit more culturally. We can't do that. That's sinful. We cannot change. We can change the times of worship if something happened and we couldn't get here at the usual time. We can't change the nature of worship. We can change the place of worship, but not the elements of worship. It's not like the world does. Denominationalism is just sinful. Why? There's no authority for it in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ any more than I have authority to be married to two women at the same time. Now think about that. Number five, there's only one plan of salvation, Ephesians 4, 1 and following. And a good and honest heart respects that. Luke 8, 15. We can and must restore the New Testament church. All of my life, I've grown up on what you would call, you know, in a religious course, restoration ideals, a restoration concept. The church history, restoration history particularly, has always appealed to me because of the pioneers that were involved in that. And we've, you know, studied it for a long, long time. It's such a thrilling thing. I've never just taught a class on it in a local congregation because I didn't want to take away from studying the actual text of the Bible itself. There wouldn't be anything wrong with it, and it would be helpful, I think, to a degree, but I don't want to take away from studying the actual books. But my goodness, if you ever get a chance to read some restoration history books, the works of pioneers and pioneer preachers in the 1800s, we are standing on their shoulders in history. And we, of course, go back to this for our source material, doctrinally speaking, but in America, you know, we were needing a lot of help in the late 1700s and the 1800s because the Protestants were still in the darkness of denominationalism. And some free hearts were trying to call out, go back to God, go back to Jerusalem. Number seven, 2 Timothy 1:13, there is a pattern of sound words, and we are to walk in them. Number eight, no adulterer goes to heaven. If no practicing adulterer goes to heaven, Galatians 5:19 and following says he can't. They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom. If no adulterer goes to heaven, then I need to understand marriage-divorce doctrine. Because God changed the definition of what a marriage is, and God changed the definition of what adultery is. Number nine. No one can go to heaven who does not focus on the kingdom and righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. Galatians 5, 7. And so on. You have to stress that in your life. It's about character and putting God first. Number 10, while God wants all to be saved, He cannot save those who die in their sins. He sent His Son to get us out of sin. God is good and God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Those who reject His word will be lost. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. Those who know not God and obey not the gospel of His Son. Number 11, we stress the truth, the knowledge of the truth. We don't stress our feelings. We line up our feelings under truth. And number 12, the final thought. Water, as old brother Marshall Keeble used to say, there's water in the plan. Did you ever hear that record? There was a record of one or two of his sermons, The Great Physician, I think. And there's water in the plan. And you can't become a Christian without being born of water. Yeah. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, John 3:3-5, and the Spirit. We are baptized in one Spirit into one body. My, my, my. How can you get so many things so wrong? How do you explain that, brethren? Is it attributable to the fact that you were just unfortunate? Just unlucky? Or is it attributable to the fact that you just really were satisfied with a lot less than the truth is, and with a lot less than the truth demands? And when you do that, you will get a lot more of what the truth promises as far as punishment is concerned. So there are two ways. You can look at the church, Christianity. You can look at it through the eyes of the devil as he's influenced the world, and the whole world is of the evil one, in the evil one. Or you can look at it through the eyes of God, trying to understand His holy word and trying to conform, cleansing ourselves of all ungodliness of body and spirit. Looking at the church the way Jesus set it up, the way that the Holy Spirit empowered it, the way that the Word left it to us in the permanent form of God's inspired information. May God help us to be faithful and grateful and helpful to the end of our days.